الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله بعد. MashaAllah, barakAllah, we have for us today, of course, a continuation of yesterday's series that is the second part of what we're doing of the Islamic world we're in heading. Of course, inshallah ta'ala, as I mentioned yesterday, that this section today is going to touch upon some other aspects from what we covered yesterday. If you probably noticed in the flyer, it does list, of course, there will be a question and answer at the end of the first section. What I'm going to do, however, inshallah, is vary it a little bit, and that is just for the sake of everyone to try to delay questions and answers until the second session. That is when after we have the break, and then inshallah, we'll continue and then have an extended question and answer. So that's about the only real difference that you'll find. So this session that we have right now, we'll go until approximately about 4, maybe a little bit thereafter, and then we'll have a break for Salat al-Asr, and then, of course, starting up the second session again at 4:30, inshallah ta'ala. And with that, I will turn you over to Sheikh Ali.
My watch in the house. Can I use it? Sure. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم وبعد. As some of you might know who were here yesterday, we discussed one issue which I felt was probably the issue in the Ummah today. And that is in terms of the direction where the Ummah is heading. And that is the issue of this and the ramifications that has upon the beliefs of the Muslims and the Islamic world, and also the historical reasons and beliefs that have led the Jews and Christians to stand side by side to fight the Muslims concerning this matter in Palestine. Now, yesterday was a lengthy discussion, and we only touched really touched the surface of many of those issues. And really, the issue of the Middle East peace process should not be looked at like any issue in the world today, only from one angle. In other words, people have a tendency, as they have a tendency to go to extremes, they also have the tendency to generalize sometimes, and also sometimes they have the tendency to look at issues not in the broader context, but from a very small angle. The issue of the peace process, as I mentioned, has an effect on the beliefs of the Muslims. Because when Muslims recognize that there is a peace process and recognize that jihad is no longer obligatory, or that believe that the world can live in peace and that humanity will just live to a better existence, to some sort of utopian existence, this in itself necessitates that we disbelieve in Allah and the Quran and the Sunnah. Because Allah in the Quran and the Prophet ﷺ in his Sunnah has clearly told us what the future events will hold. To say that humanity can take a course of action which will lead to a utopian existence means in itself a denial of that matter. And I'll give you an example which might be a little bit close in mind. Is Star Trek here? Okay, you all, I was just checking. You all probably have heard of that show Star Trek, right? Okay. I just wanted to make sure that it was here and, you know, anything. So, I remember one time on the internet there was a discussion concerning whether Klingons are Muslims or not, okay? And the important point is that somebody put their refutation concerning the thing Star Trek, and it wasn't me, but I mean, one of the things that he missed in it was that, you know, even though it has lots of, you know, humanist ideas and secular ideas in the show and so forth, and also contains ideas of disbelief in Allah and, you know, disbelief in the Day of Judgment and so forth, it also, when the matters when he made this refutation, this one Muslim, he mentioned that type of history, that type of thing where the future was to exist like this, when human beings were to exist in this type of lifestyle, would mean that everything the Prophet ﷺ told us about the signs of the hour and about the tribulations and trials, were all false. In other words, humanity was able to fix up their way and go out to the stars and so forth. So the point is that, you know, that when sometimes these events, political events or events that occur, have a bearing on the beliefs of the Muslims. What we'd like to discuss today is that we want to discuss exactly why did the Christian strategy toward Islam change? How did it change? What led to its change? And also we want to discuss some of the aspects of that change. You know, the Christians initially used the military force to defeat the Muslims. Their response was a response of military force and the use of arms. There was a crusade, which you all know of, right? Where the Christians led about 9 different invasions of the Islamic lands. And each invasion, even though they faced in the beginning limited success, resulted in the end with their defeat militarily. Probably with the exception of Spain, Al-Andalus, Christians were unable to keep any sort of foothold in the Islamic world. And even while Al-Andalus was lost finally in the year 1492, at the same time, in the year 1453, the Christians lost Constantinople, which was a major center for their religion, for their culture, for their history, and so forth. So they lost a major matter, and even though they won, so even their victory was not complete. In fact, the victory in Constantinople led to the loss of, for the Christians for a long period of time, of Greece, the Balkans, this area which we know now as Yugoslavia, and also Bosnia and so forth. The reason there are Muslims there was resulted because of the jihad waged by the Ottoman rulers during that period of time. However, the battle changed between the Christians due to the advice given by Louis, Saint Louis, the French leader, the Ninth. Joinville, who was the comrade of Louis the Ninth, wrote his chronicles, where he described when Saint Louis the Ninth, they call him the saint, of course, he's not, he's unsaintly, obviously, when he left from France to lead a crusade against the Islamic world. What happened was they decided after losing Palestine and after losing Jerusalem to Salah ad-Din and Ayyubi, okay, the Christians thought that where did the power of the Muslims come to make them lose Palestine? Okay, after they had taken, in the first crusade, they had taken the Quds, right? And then after about 100 years, or less than 100 years, Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi was able to take back the Quds from the Christians. So the Christians then felt, okay, what should we do for us to regain al-Quds? They thought that therefore we need to attack the center of Muslim power, which was at that time Egypt. So instead of attacking Palestine and taking Jerusalem, they decided to lead an attack against Egypt. And so they landed in the area near Alexandria, which is on the coast of Egypt, and they tried to work their way up to what is now what we call Cairo or Qahira, which is basically the seat of Muslim power, in the attempt that they felt that they could defeat the Muslims in Egypt, right, then they would be able to take the whole Middle East in this idea. Okay, but however, in the battle, Louis the Ninth was captured, okay, and he was forced to stay in prison in Al-Mansura for a period of time. Now, this was very important because he was the leader of the Crusades and he was a French king, okay, and while he was in prison, he had a change of thought. He felt that instead of using military means, that the Christians, in order to defeat the Muslims, they need to use another means. Because what had happened was, as he described in his chronicles, his comrade describes, he was impressed and he was about the Muslims' punctuality for prayer. I mean, he was also very disturbed because he was sitting here in a dungeon or in a cell, right? And the Muslims were calling Adhan and going to prayer and so forth, and he was able to see something of Muslim society. So he realized that the strength of the Muslims was from Islam. And so therefore he gave advice or a testament to the Christian leaders on how to fight Islam. The first thing was that he felt that the military means should be changed to peaceful means of attack, which would have the same aim, but rather the type of weapon would be different. Instead of using the force of conquest, where Muslims would then rally, to use peaceful means to conquer the Muslims. And then therefore he felt that the best way to do that was to use missionaries. okay, that he felt that if missionaries were to go to the Islamic world, they would be able to fight the teachings of Islam, and they would be able to spread the, stop the spread of Islam, and then they would be able to negate Islam thereafter. Also, he felt that it was very important that the Christians use their natural allies, the European Christians, were the Christians of the East. See, I mean, initially, right, Christianity was a Eastern religion. In the sense, if we were to say that the world is two parts, West meaning Europe, and East meaning like Middle East and Asia, Christianity was an Eastern religion. Why? Because Ethan the Medium was from where? It was in Palestine, okay? And the first churches set up by who the Christians refer to as the apostles or the disciples of Ethan the Medium and Hawariyun and so forth were basically, and the early church fathers, were basically set up in Middle Eastern areas. The early church leaders, if you look at their writings, many of them came from North Africa, they came from Turkey, they came from what would be now Lebanon, and so forth. So the point is that these were was the center of Christian civilization. Okay, what happened was when Islam came, Islam wrested from the Christians, took from the Christians not only the most populous lands, but also took from them the centers of their civilization. Okay, and finally with the fall of Constantinople in the year 1453, right, the Christians only have really one center of their civilization left, which is Rome. And the Prophet ﷺ's hadith foretells that before the day of judgment, both Rome will become an Islamic land. So the Christians basically were bottled up, and those people of Northern Europe, like the people of the British Isles and the people of Scandinavia and people of Russia, were pagans, were idol worshippers. And these areas were thinly populated, or even if they were heavily populated, didn't have much culture and civilization to them. So the Christians lost these major lands, but even though they lost these lands, right, the Muslims did not deal with the Christians like the Christians dealt with the Muslims when they took Spain. When the Christians took Spain from the Muslims, they exterminated the Muslims. In fact, they wanted not to leave a single trace of Islam by, if any, masjid, or they would convert it so it looks like a church, and they would try to efface every single thing of Islamic civilization. Now, the Muslims, of course, we didn't deal with the Christians in that matter. There is something in Islam which is known as a jizya, as you all know, whereby the Christians can remain upon their religion, the Jews, if they would be submissive to the Muslims and they pay a certain amount of money, a tax, which they pay per year. So these Christians are still, until today, these original Christian communities are still found today throughout the Middle East. The Coptic Church is still found today in Egypt. The Maronite Church is still found in Lebanon. Greek Orthodox Church is still found in Palestine. The Nestorian Church is still found in Iraq. And throughout the Middle East, you find scattered Christian churches, from original Christians who have remained Christians in an Islamic setting throughout the centuries. So Louis the Ninth figured that the best thing for him to do was to use these Christians in the Middle East as their natural allies. I mean, instead of looking at them as sectarians, because they were Roman Catholics coming from Europe, and these were Eastern Orthodox Christians, they were not following the same church. So instead of looking at them as enemies, he felt they were now natural allies and they should use them in fighting against the Muslims. So this was his second advice. First advice, that it becomes a peaceful war. Second advice, it becomes using the missionaries. The third advice was to use the Eastern Christians. The fourth advice was that the Christians needed to set up a center in the Islamic world. They needed some sort of base in the Islamic world where they can start their actions from and where they can use to control the Islamic world, in the heart of the Islamic world. Now, when he failed in attacking Egypt, he then again tried, after he returned back to France and he ransomed himself, he tried to attack Tunisia, which is sort of, if you have an idea of Europe, France and Tunisia are somewhat close together in terms of proximity, just the Mediterranean Sea separating them. So therefore, he tried to do it, but he died in a battle in Tunis, I believe it was the year 1270, if I'm correct. And as a result, his plan, his scheme came to an end. However, though, even though his scheme came to an end in terms of his implementation of it, the ideas and his testimony that he left for the Christians were still there. And the Christians have, more or less, have used this. And as a result, the Christian Western control of the Islamic world is basically based upon four main ways. The first way is occupation of the Islamic world. That's very easy, you can understand, when armies will come and occupy a land of the Islamic world. And this occurred, obviously, the last time it occurred in a major sense was at the end of the last century when we had colonialism. Okay, at the turn of this century and the fall of the Uthmani Khilafa, the whole Islamic world, with the exception of three parts, was under control of the Europeans. The three areas of the Islamic world which was not under control of the Europeans was Central Arabia, okay, and also Yemen, all right, and Afghanistan. Central Arabia and Yemen were not under control of the Europeans because the Europeans didn't want to waste their time and efforts there. Arabia being a very desert area, and especially you might imagine some 70 years ago, armies would have trouble in supplying their soldiers and so forth at long distances. So it wasn't of any value for them to take Central Arabia, even though they took the Gulf area, I mean from Kuwait all the way to Aden, were all British proctorates and British, the Union Jack were flying in all those cities. However, the Central Arabia, the desert, they didn't care to do it. And likewise, Yemen, because Yemen is a very mountainous region, also is not useful for them. Now, as far as Afghanistan, the reason why they didn't take Afghanistan was because the Russians wanted Afghanistan, and the British, who were in India for about 100 years before that, also wanted Afghanistan to stop the Russians coming south. So they came to an agreement that nobody would take it, and that it would be some sort of buffer area between the two. And this was something known in the 1800s as the Great Gate, which was for the control of Central Asia, the area which is now Afghanistan and Tajikistan and so forth. So the point is that the, one of the means that they use, the West uses to control the Muslims, is direct occupation of the Muslim lands, as occurred after the First World War. Or what is the benefit of this type of direct military occupation? Among the benefits is that it permits them to negate any sort of resistance from the Muslims. I mean, for instance, when there is a country, an Islamic country having some sort of jihad and so forth, they can remove it through direct occupation. Just like in Afghanistan. The Russians were, one of the reasons why the Russians took Afghanistan was because they were concerned with the Islamic revival which was occurring in Afghanistan in the 70s and so forth. And so it was important for them to put that to an end. Okay? And likewise, you can see in the issues of Bosnia, one of the aims behind the war in Bosnia was to prevent the Muslims from having a state within Europe, which one day might cause a threat to Central Europe, and even if it was to be 100 years from now, they still need to plan for that possibility. So one of the things of the occupation, they sending the forces in, is to stop any sort of jihad, any sort of revival of the Muslims that threatens them. And we all probably know that in Algeria, before the civil war and so forth that occurred, the French had mentioned that had the Algerian Muslims taken over by elections, that they would intervene militarily to stop the situation. This is one of their aims. The second aim which allowed, or the second benefit they gained from military occupation, was that it allowed them to negate the Sharia. In other words, what happened was that once the disbelievers, once the unbelievers took over the Islamic world, the Sharia came to become to an end in terms of ruling. For instance, in India, India was ruled by the Sharia until the year 1791. And at that time, the British put an end to the Sharia courts in India and replaced them with British law courts. In Algeria, Algeria was still ruled by the Sharia until the year 1830, when the French put an end to the Islamic Sharia. Likewise, Egypt was put an end to the Sharia in the year 1883, when the British took over Egypt and ruled it, took it from the Ottoman Turks. They put an end to Sharia in 1883. Likewise, in Tunisia was following the Ottomans through a late period. In 1906, the Sharia was put to an end. And likewise, in 1913, Morocco was put an end to Sharia. And even Northern Africa, Northern Nigeria, excuse me, the Muslim states of Northern Nigeria, those were probably one of the last Muslim states to fall underneath the control of the British or the French, because they had fought a jihad against them. And it was probably only until about 1918 or 1919 when the British were finally able to take over Northern Nigeria, and they put an end to the Sharia then. So the second thing that they do is when the Kuffar are able to take over a land, is that they were able to replace the Sharia. And the current situation which we now live in the Islamic world, where you have the overwhelming predominant majority of the Islamic countries ruling by secular law, is a direct result of occupation by the Western powers in the previous century. I mean, even though Muslim countries have achieved somewhat of an independence, until now, the Sharia is not the supreme land in these countries. Why? Due to the occupation before. Still, If you go to areas of Africa, like North Africa and French West Africa, these countries all used to rule by the Sharia. Now they all have French law. And those areas which were ruled by the British, they have British law. And those areas which were ruled by the Dutch have Dutch law. Or they have some sort of hybrid between the two, where they use either French and a mixture of French, British, American, Dutch, and so forth law. And likewise in Russia, in the Central Asia, those principalities of Central Asia, like Bukhara and so forth, what we call now as Kazakhstan and Uzbekistan and so forth, these were all ruled by the Sharia. But when the Russians took over, they placed their laws there, and then after, when the Russians became communists, okay, until now today, the laws of these countries, even though they've been independent from the Soviet Union, are still the communist, old communist Soviet law. The third aim that the Western powers, the Christian powers, were able to gain from direct military occupation is that they were able to put an end to Islamic education and to the awqaf, the trusts or the endowments, Islamic endowments. Before, one thing that people have to understand is that, you know, before the nature of Islamic society was such that Muslims were independent to establish their schools, their own schools, their own institutions, and these institutions and schools were funded by an awqaf, by the endowments, alright? Throughout Islamic history, if you read any book of history, you will find that there were so many universities, so many schools, so many projects of charitable projects which were established by the awqaf. And these awqaf remained for centuries. However, though, what happened was when the unbelievers took over the Islamic lands, what they did was they were able to put an end to these awqaf. You know, the concept of the modern state differs from the concept of the state that existed centuries ago. And when one reads the fiqh of dealing with the ruler and the fiqh of the Islamic state, one has to understand the context, the historical context when these were written in. I mean, I'll give you an example. If you read a textbook, let's say a Hanbali textbook that I study sometimes, regarding they have a chapter there calling the chapter of Al-Qadha, Bab Al-Qadha, the chapter for judges, okay? It places there a rule that says that the judge, the Khalifa or the Imam of the Muslims, right, needs to establish judges in seven areas of the world, okay? These are the seven provinces where Muslims are. Now, those provinces are like Iraq and Syria and Hijaz and Egypt and, I don't know, maybe three or four others I seem to forget now. But the point is that when that author wrote that book, these were the concentrations of Muslim populations, okay? So it never thought in the mind of that author to establish an Islamic judge, for instance, in London, for instance, okay? Or it never thought that the person to establish an Islamic judge, for instance, in a Muslim country like Nigeria or Bangladesh, because these areas at those times were not Muslim countries, okay? And as a result, the authors of the books of fiqh wrote in the historical context that they were writing. So the concept of a state before did not exist as we have now the modern state. Previously, before the state, the ruler in the Middle Ages, okay, did not used to control education, he would not control the judiciary, he would not control these matters. All the ruler was that he was living in a certain castle or a certain fort, and he would have an army with him. And how the people organized their lives and their livelihood, whether in terms of business, whether in terms of trade, whether in terms of education, whether in terms of commerce, they really didn't used to enter into it very much. They might exact a tribute from their citizens and force them to pay some sort of tax, even though this is forbidden in the Sharia, but besides that, they really wouldn't enter into the educational system. But now, the modern state, the concept of the modern state, that which we live in now, the state intervenes in every single aspect of your life. I mean, you probably sense that now, right? The government now in the United Kingdom intervenes in every single aspect of your life. If you want to get married, you need to get a license for marriage. If you want to bury somebody, you need to get a burial license. If you want to say somebody's dead, you need to get a coroner's examination and so forth. So every single aspect of life, your child is born, he has to be registered with the state. Every single aspect of the life is controlled or the state interferes into. So what happened was when the awqaf were abolished or nationalized in the Muslim countries, Muslims were unable then, therefore, to have a means to support their education, because they were taken over by the disbelievers, and then when you had these independent countries that became nationalized and run their affairs according to the way of the concept of the nation state in the West, they became nationalized. And that's because the state cannot, the nation state as a conceptual political concept, cannot allow to have another source of power or concentration of power within the state which will challenge its authority. So therefore the Awqaf were abolished and nationalized. And this has caused a great problem for the Muslims. Because what happens now is that whenever you want to do an Islamic project, whenever you want to do something, whether it's education or charity or building a mosque or whatever, you cannot do it because there is no funding for it. But Muslims suffer, and therefore we have to go through the issue of making appeals and asking people to donate money and so forth. Previously, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, the Muslims had Awqaf endowments. And these endowments would always grow, because the idea of an endowment is that it always grows. And so therefore, generations upon generations upon generations of Muslims were able to exist upon that. One of the examples is that, for instance, one of the reasons that you find, for instance, Ibn Taymiyyah such a strong figure in Islamic history is because he was free from being under state control. He was able to live off the endowments of the Hanbalis. The Hanbali scholars from Baghdad established in Damascus a century before Ibn Taymiyyah certain awqaf, and Ibn Taymiyyah, being a scholar who was following the Hanbali tradition, was able then therefore to live off these endowments, and so therefore he was not bound to any of the pressure given to him by the rulers of his time, and was free to give his ijtihadat and to take his positions without any fear of being cut off of that. And he wasn't afraid of, for instance, that if he spoke up on the minbar, right, they would take him off that minbar and he wouldn't be able to speak, because he could always speak at the Hanbali madrasa. And he would always be able to find a place where he could speak at, you see. But now, for instance, when the masajid are nationalized, right, in the Islamic world, you can't say certain things, even if you'd want to, out of fear that it would result in you not speaking, okay? But previously, the concept of the state was not existing as it does today. So therefore, what happened was that when they wanted, the kuffar wanted to remove Islamic education, they removed the source of the funding of Islamic education by removing the endowments. And what happened was the scholars became basically civil servants. Instead of being independent and having their own means of sustenance, they became civil servants. So for example, in Iraq, I mean, even though this is dealing with the Shiite scholars, but the example is still valid, you had Mr. Cook, who was the educational advisor of the British Crown after the British took Iraq after the end of World War I. He organized, he abolished the Awqaf, right, and made all the scholars in Iraq become civil servants for the state. And therefore, by controlling their salaries and controlling where they can speak and controlling where they can teach, he was able to replace a system of Islamic education which had lasted for thousands years or more with the system of Western education. And the same thing happened, of course, in Egypt. And the same thing happened, of course, occurred in Morocco and elsewhere in the Islamic world. The second means by which the Western people or the Western powers or the Christian powers were able to control the Islamic world was through the Orientalists and through Orientalism. Orientalists are the brains of Western control. They're the thinkers. They're the ones who study the Islamic world. And it is through their suggestions and their ideas then the political powers are able to manipulate the situation to control the Islamic world. One of the things that the Orientalists did was they started to study the Islamic sources. They stole thousands and thousands of manuscripts from the Islamic world and brought it back with them to Europe. You can go to Chesterby. This is in Ireland, and you will find there some of the best manuscripts of Islamic writings. Chesterby has, for instance, some of the writings of Ibn Taymiyyah in his own handwriting can only be found in Chesterby, nowhere else in the world. In Berlin, some of the original writings of many Muslim scholars can only be found there. In Paris and elsewhere, for those brothers who read Arabic and sometimes can read some of the master's theses or doctoral theses, where students will take a manuscript and then edit it and publish it, whether it's written by Ibn Taymiyyah or any scholar in the Islamic world. And you look at, where, when he puts in the introduction, that student, where did he find that manuscript? He'll say, well, this manuscript is going to be found in the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., or in Princeton University, or in Chesterby, or in Paris, or in Berlin, or in Cambridge. Where did these manuscripts, how did they come to these countries? Well, they were stolen from the Muslims. And that's because the Orientalists were able to study them. And the reason why they studied these manuscripts was to attack Islam. They didn't study these manuscripts so they could become Muslims, but they needed to attack Islam. And so the first thing they did was that they, some of the ways they would attack Islam is that they would say that Islam, in reality, is just a disfiguring and a growth out of Christianity or Judaism. This is the source of Islam. Or that it is just a bunch of Eastern religions, a mixture of idolatry, ancient Arab practices like idolatry, ancient Christian ideas, ancient Jewish ideas, which were put together by Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and became a national religion for the Arabs. This was one of the ideas. The second thing they said is that the Quran is not the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Quran is contradictory, and in actuality it is the word of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam learned this from a Christian monk. And they use the story of Buhayra, the Christian monk who the Prophet ﷺ saw, or who saw the Prophet ﷺ when the Prophet ﷺ was 12 years old. He said he was the source of what the Prophet ﷺ learned. I likewise say that, for instance, the Prophet ﷺ suffered from epilepsy and was prone to hysterical fits in attacking his seerah. Likewise, one of the arguments that they would use is that the Prophet ﷺ was a genius. And many Muslims find this, they said Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a genius, and so they're very happy. But what they mean by genius here is that he was just a very smart man who was able to take control of the situation there, not that he was a prophet of Allah. And that's why many Muslims, for instance, when you see the book by Michael Hart, even though he's not an Orientalist, he's just a historian, about the 100 most influential people in the world, and he ranks the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as the first one, a lot of Muslims find very much pride in that. But if you look at what he says about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and how he insults the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I mean, even though he recognizes that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the most influential human being on earth, at the same time he attacks the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And in his second printing of the book, he's very clear of that, because people criticized him for his choice. So when he reprinted the book recently in America about a year or two ago, in the introduction he made a very scathing attack on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And affirmed, I guess, his Christian roots, if I remember correctly. So the point is that they attacked the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they attacked his seerah, and they tried to find fault in him. And likewise, one of the things that the Orientalists did is that they were the ones who revived the old intellectual tradition of the Mu'tazila. You know, the Mu'tazila basically were a group of people who were influenced by Greek thought. And as a result, they didn't believe in the Quran and the Sunnah literally. But rather, they thought that what the Prophet ﷺ came with were basically figurative words. And that it was done because the Arabs were an uncultured people, and in order to culture them, he had to use these terms that their simple minds could understand. Like there is actually a paradise, and there's actually a hell, and so on. But in reality, these things aren't really there. That's what the logical argument of many of the Mu'tazilis were. These ideas died in the Islamic world. And the writings of the Mu'tazila were no longer quoted, and the books of the Mu'tazila were no longer read. But they were found in the libraries in manuscripts. I mean, in the great libraries of Damascus, of Baghdad, of Cairo, you would find the books of the Mu'tazila in manuscripts. But perhaps nobody has read them for 100 years. What did the Orientalists did? They took these books, and they started to reprint them in Arabic. And then they started to spread them in the Islamic world as an alternative for Islamic thought. Likewise, the books of the Ash'aris. Many of the Ash'ari writings had died out, and they had revived much of that. The Shia, they spent a lot of time with the Shia in setting their ideas, and revived much of their books. The Batiniya movement, those extremist Shiite movements, which were military movements which died out, and you know they all came to their end and were thrown into the dustbin of history, they went out and they brought out their books and so forth. In fact, the book which you can find all the Orientalist objections against Islam in all their lives is called the Encyclopedia of Islam. I don't know if maybe some of you brothers might have seen it in your colleges and so forth. This book contains, should be called the Encyclopedia of Orientalism, because they have not put a single lie except they have found it there. They also did what they attacked. One of the things that they did was that they would say that they would attack the Arabic language. And they studied the Arabic language in a lot of, you know, they spent a lot of time. For instance, you had in England, right, about a century and a half ago, or maybe 2 centuries ago, a person by William E. Lane, who wrote something called Lane's Lexicon, where he studied in Egypt and so forth. Very famous writer, you know. And he almost died of poverty because he spent all his life trying to put together this lexicon in order, and he didn't work. You know. So if you look at the introduction of that, I mean, he was a missionary, and he was a person who wanted to fight Islam. And so he put this lexicon where he went over 150 to 200 Arabic dictionaries, okay, classical dictionaries, which, of course, 200 years ago, in the 1700s, were all in manuscript form. I mean, you're not talking about printed books. And he went through that all, and he revised and summarized that all, and then he translated to make an Arabic-English lexicon. He spent, you know, maybe 30 years of his life doing that. What was that effort for? Because he liked the Arabic language? No, because it was to establish and to attack the Arabic language. And so one of the things that they tried to do was, that the Orientalists did, was that they tried to replace the classical Arabic language with the common dialect spoken by the people. Another thing that they did was that in Arab, non-Arab countries, they worked to replace the Arabic script with Latin script, with the argument that the Arabic script is too difficult to learn. You know, there are dots on top and there are dots on the bottom and it's difficult to read and so forth. So they said, then therefore, what we have to do is we need to use the Latin script, which has separate letters. Anybody can read it. So for instance, Turkey used to read the Arabic script. Turks now read Latin script. The people of Central Asia used to read the Arabic script. Now they read the Cyrillic script, which is like Latin script, but it's what's used by the Russians. The people of Malaysia used to read the Arabic script. Now they read Latin script. The people of Eastern Africa, those who speak Swahili, used to read the Arabic script. Now they read Latin script. And also the people of Somalia. And likewise the people of Nigeria. So the point is by replacing the Arabic script with Latin script, then you have a generation which can't read Arabic. You see, whether it's from Pakistan, for instance, most of them can read the Quran. They might not understand the Quran, but they can know how to read the Quran. Why? Because they know how to read Urdu. And Urdu is written with the Arabic script. Persians can read the Quran, even though they might not understand it, because Farsi is still written with the Arabic script, okay? But a person who speaks Swahili now from Tanzania, or a Malay, or a person from Nigeria, or a Turk, or an Uzbek from Central Asia, can't read the Quran anymore. A Bosnian can't read the Quran anymore, because he doesn't know the letters. He has to learn to read Arabic in order to read the Quran. So this was a very important means that they used to fight Islam. The second thing that they tried to say was that Islam, the Islam, they would say, okay, they would praise Islam, they said its aims that Islam was for has ended. And therefore, that Islam came to remove the Arabs of certain despicable practices like killing their female infants, their girl children, you know, burying them in the ground, idol worship, fighting each other over silly things like camels, like you know, the war of Basus for 40 years over a camel, and where thousands of people died. So they said Islam came, in other words, to rectify some of these practices with the pagan Arabs. Now that it's done that, it's finished. You don't need it anymore. You need to go to something else, because the aims for which Islam came for are over. This was another argument the Orientalists used. Another argument that they used was that Islam only is just spiritual practices, certain acts of worship, like prayer and fasting and Hajj. But as far as matters of marriage and divorce, as far as buying and selling, as for government, as far as education, as for society, Islam does not enter into these things. In other words, they took the Western secular concept of church on Sunday, and took this idea and placed it in Islam. So you just have Jummah, and that's it. But as far as Islam being a way of life, they removed that. And so to support that, they said in the first place, there's no such thing as the Sharia. Because the Sharia is only Roman law. And the Sharia was only added to by the jurists in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th century. And that all the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam are lies. He never really said this, but what happened was the jurists tried to make their Roman law or their Persian law religious, have religious significance, so they used to make ethanid, They would, you know, say that so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so to the Prophet, even though he never said that, in order for their own intellectual discussions and cultural differences that occurred at that time. One of the most important aims of the Orientalists was to do the issue of women's liberation. The issue that Islam, in its nature, is anti-woman, and that it results in suppressing women and harming women and so forth. This was one of their major arguments. And for myself and Brother Idris, who just this last summer participated, or we went to the United Nations Fourth World Conference on Women, we saw this very clearly. The whole conference was Islam bashing, where they tried to show that Islam is against women and that women are in Islam oppressed and suppressed. So this is one of their major arguments. As a result of this, we now have, after the Orientalists have put to seat in this, we now have in the Islamic world something which is called Islamic feminism. And I think I have a lecture sometime this week on that subject, where you have people who try to argue for feminist ideas from Islam, from the Islamic perspective. This is a direct result of Orientalist teaching. Just like you have a direct result of Orientalist teaching regarding the Sunnah, that you find now Muslims reject the Hadith, saying that the Hadith are all. Where do they get these ideas from? From the Orientalists. The people in the Islamic world who spread these ideas that the Hadith are not to be accepted and the Hadith are all false were all students of the Orientalists. Like Abu Raya, like Taha Hussein in Egypt, like also some individuals in India, whose names escape me at this time, were all students of the British. And, huh? Ahmed Khan? Maybe say Ahmed Khan, I think. I'm not certain, though. But they took, Parviz Sa'id, was this person? Oh. So they took somebody else, okay. So they took the ideas from the British, and these were their teachers, these Orientalists, and then they were convinced by these ideas, they started to spread it in the Muslim world. That's why you have a movement called the Qur'aniyun, or the Qur'ani, who deny the legal binding nature of the Sunnah. Another thing that they did, which the Orientalists really strived for, was to disfigure Islamic history and disfigure Islamic culture. You know, when you read books written about Islamic history, it makes it seem that all Muslim rulers were doing throughout the centuries were killing each other, gathering slaves and gathering slave girls, and just sitting fat with all their jewels and so forth. And the image in the minds of most people of the Muslim sultan is a short, portly man with a lot of jewelry on him and a lot of harem girls around him and so forth. This was very important because in order for Muslims to adopt Western ideas, they had to separate us from our history, okay? So when our whole history, our whole society, our whole culture becomes one of people of greed, becomes one of people fighting for worldly benefits, becomes one of people who just want to gather the largest harem, okay, then you begin to hate this. And this image was put in the minds of the Arabs at the turn of the century, and the last part of the latter century, and was one of the major reasons why they revolted against the Turks. The unbelievers planted in the minds through the Arab press, which was basically run by Christian Arabs, the first one, the seeds of Arab nationalism. And the argument that the Turkish Khalifa was a people of despotic rule and people who had no desire except for women and wealth and so forth, and the Arabs should revolt in the name of Islam against them. Even though, this is not to deny that there have been rulers throughout the centuries who were of having only worldly desires. But to make it seem that this is the general character and nature of all Islamic rule since the time of Muawiyah, radiallahu anhu, until present day, it's a lie against our history and a lie against our culture. Likewise, they would argue that as far as the four rightly guided Achilles, they said that their history of being one of righteousness and piety and knowledge and justice was all fairy tales. That the Muslims put themselves, and none of this historically agreed. And so therefore, especially the fitin that occurred, the tribulations and the warfare that occurred between the Sahaba and during the time of Tabi'in, at the end of the age of the four rightly guided Caliphs, in the time of Uthman and Ali, they brought it up again and they put much emphasis on these events. Another one of their aims of the Orientalists is that they would So, as a result, these sects have revived in the Islamic world. The tenth, and I guess the, let's see, you know, maybe we have one more. The tenth aim of the Orientalists was that they revived the ancient civilizations of the Middle East. You know, Islam came to people who had civilization. I mean, before the Arabs, when they moved into the Islamic world, they came to people who had civilization. They went into Iraq, there was the Babylonian civilization at one time. They went into Iran, there was the old Sassanite or Persian civilization. They went into northern India and with Pakistan and so forth. There was a civilization there also. They went into Syria, there was the Greek and Syrian civilization. In Palestine, there was the Jewish civilization. In Egypt, there was the Egyptian civilization. In North Africa, there was another civilization. So, however, though, throughout the centuries, right, the people forgot these old civilizations. They became all Muslims. I mean, people, you might imagine, 200 years ago in Iraq, didn't identify themselves with the Babylonians. The people in Egypt didn't identify themselves with the pharaohs. Nobody even probably knew who these people were. The average Muslim in the cities and villages and townships of these countries. But however, what they did was, the Orientalists went to these Muslim countries and revived through archaeology, dug up these old statues and these old idols and these old pots and plates and so forth, and started to write about these old civilizations. And started to tell the people of these countries, you have a very ancient history that goes way back before Islam. You are the descendants of the Pharaoh. You are the descendants of the Babylonians. You are the descendants of the Assyrians. You are the descendants of the Phoenicians. You are the descendants of the Greeks and the Romans and so forth. And so as a result, the Muslim peoples in these areas started to have pride in these pagan civilizations, which initially none of them knew about. And this was a very important aim. I don't know how much of this is in the non-Arab world, like in Pakistan and so forth, but I know in the Arab world it exists, and I imagine probably something similar like this exists in the non-Arab world, where Muslims look back to maybe some of the old history and take pride maybe in old Indian civilization and so forth. The other thing was that they did with the Orientalists was they introduced into the Islamic world a type of educational methodology based upon secular ideas, where the argument was that when one studies any subject, he should study it from a completely objective point of view and have no subjective attitude towards it. So when you come to hadith, you study it from an objective point of view, not as the issue of the believer who believes that these are the words of the Prophet ﷺ. When you study the Quran, you're supposed to study it from an objective point of view, not as the idea that the Quran is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and likewise with everything else from the Islamic world. And so as a result, you find people, Muslims, who will write books, like recently in Egypt, Abu Zayd, he wrote a book said where he's proven that the Quran is not the word of Allah. And as a result of this, you see? And he said, how did he do this? Because it was his PhD thesis. He studied it from a purely objective thing. He said, I forgot that I was a Muslim. I just put myself, my Islam on the side, and I decided to look at the Quran just from a purely objective scientific method, and as a result, I've proven now that the Quran is not the word of Allah. So this type of methodology, this type of thinking was introduced into Islamic universities, into Islamic educational systems throughout the Islamic world. And so therefore it's not strange to find people like the issue of Usul al-Fiqh or Mustalah al-Hadith, that the people who have been influenced by the Orientalist thinking amongst the Muslims will not even pay attention to that. They'll say, no, we have to look at it in the context it is. For instance, like amongst Muslim feminists, Fatima al-Marghisi, she always says that we must look into the context of the hadith. We shouldn't look at the hadith that they are actually the words of the Prophet ﷺ. We should look at the context it is in Arabia. And so therefore, if it doesn't fit her thinking, she can dismiss it by saying, well, this was part of the 7th century Arabia. It has no bearing on our lives today. And I'm sure you probably have had many examples. I'd like to add that to this is that recently, last year, there was a major conference by Orientalists in Washington, D.C. And during that conference, it was called Islam in the year 2000 or something like that? Reformulating Islam for the 21st century. Reformulating Islam for the 21st century. They were going to reformulate West Islam. So anyway, the final session, two Orientalists, John Esposito, one of the major Orientalist writers nowadays, and Yvonne Haddad, also a major writer, had a session, and during that time they mentioned that we have to do four masses at this time. The first matter was that they said we need to write a new tafsir for the Quran. for the Islamic world, so everyone should come with a new test here. In other words, so they can explain the Book of Allah in the light of Western thought. The second thing is that they said, well, we've done work regarding the Sunnah. Okay, I mean, we've shown how many of these hadith are fabricated and so forth, according to their methodology. It's now for us to compile the Sahih hadith and put it in a book, and the weak hadith and put it in a book. In other words, they tell us which is the hadith that we can accept, and they put it in a book. The third thing they said was that we have shown that the Sharia is not applicable in many aspects, but now we need to write a new fiqh, a new madhab for the Muslims. And the fourth matter was the?
Tafsir, hadith, and fiqh was the fourth matter? Oh, we mentioned Sharia.
We always forget the fourth matter between the two of us. There was a fourth matter, I guarantee you. What a wild, I'm not certain right now. But so the point is that this thing has continued down. As a result, recently John Esposito from Oxford University, just down the road, I guess. Up the road? No, I know, but Oxford University, though. Came out with the Modern Encyclopedia of Islam. And it's in four volumes, nicely printed and so forth. If you look at it, you will see the basis of their thoughts for the 21st century for the Muslims. And you can see what they are aiming at, you know. And many of the articles were written by Muslims, or so-called Muslims, people who carry Muslim names. The Encyclopedia of Islam served their purposes for the last century. For the 21st century, this Modern Encyclopedia of Islam, which they put together, and you can just see the nonsense which is in there. The third aim, which is used by the third weapon, which is used by the Westerners, is missionary work, evangelical, evangelization of the Islamic world. And as many of you have heard, there's a lecture on that sometime later this week. One of their aims of the missionaries is not to make us per se, but to make sure we are not Muslims. Samuel Zimmer, who was established probably the first missionary activity in the Arabian Peninsula in Bahrain about a century ago. In 1935, during a conference in Jerusalem, said this. He said, "Oh, my brethren, you know, the aim is not to enter Islam into Christianity into the Muslims, but the idea is that we make sure the Muslims are no longer Muslims." You see, so it's not important for a missionary now to make you a Christian at first. As long as he makes sure that you're not a Muslim, that's your aim. And once they do that, once they make sure you're not a Muslim, and then you live a spiritual emptiness in your life, right? Even if that lasts for a generation or two generations, then they can come and they can present Christianity to you. So the aim of the Christians is not necessarily to make people Christians. It's first and foremost, make sure you're not Muslim. And then if they can make you a Christian, that's well and fine. If not, they've done their job. And that's why you find Christian missionaries in the Islamic world, what's the first thing they start off with the youth of the Muslim youth? First thing they introduce them into is music and drugs. Okay? And so Christian missionaries will say, well, you know, you're a young man and you feel lonely and so forth. You might imagine, especially like in the Gulf countries, where the societies are still reserved and still have Islamic appearances, so the intermixing of the sexes is not there, and the idea of boyfriend-girlfriend is not there. So they'll tell the youth, they'll say, okay, you must feel lonely and so forth. Wouldn't you like somebody to talk to? We can help you do that. And then they enter him into a world of drugs and through music and through and you know, sex and so forth, until they strip him of his Islamic identity. Now, once they've stripped him of his Islamic identity, it's not necessary then they're after they make him a Christian. Because he's already now a burden for the Ummah. This young man is no longer that young man who's going to be a source of pride and a source of benefit for the Ummah. But rather, it's going to be a burden that we have to deal with. And his ideas, his brainwashing now is going to spread to his friends and so forth there. Now, if they come the next generation to a brainwashed people, of people who have no identity, and the people who feel that there's a, because of materialism and consumerism, feel that they have a loss in their souls, and then come to them and say become Christians, people might accept this. But at first, it's difficult to take that first generation from Islam to Christianity. It's always the second or the third or the fourth generation which they can attempt that with. And so therefore, the aim of the missionaries is not always necessarily starting off with making people Christian, but it is to remove that. The second thing that the Christians do is that they try to open up schools and universities and colleges and institutes throughout the Islamic world. I don't know, many of you might know that in many cities in the Islamic world, rich people always try to send their kids to schools run by Christian nuns for something like that. I mean, this is a sign. I mean, yeah, well, I come from, good upbringing. And I once when I had a friend in college. He was from Jerusalem, and his family was very wealthy. So what they did to ensure his good upbringing was that they sent him to some sort of French school run by some French nuns in Jerusalem, you see. And the same thing in other parts of the Islamic world. Rich families will send their kids. Now they might send them overseas for education. So the point is that they tried to establish schools by which they could place their ideas and so forth. And for this reason, we find that educational institutions in the Islamic world run by Christians at astronomical numbers. Currently, there are supposedly 16,671 institutes of learning run by Christians in the Islamic world. 16,000. And there are 500 universities and colleges in the Islamic world run by the Christians. And there are 489 schools just for Christians to Muslims or to Muslim lands to become priests, for Christians to become priests and learn the divinities and so forth. And they have over 1,000 kindergarten and preschool schools. Now, all these Muslim students spend in these places. Obviously, the effect of it is very great. And that's why if you find meet many West Africans, sometimes in Washington, D.C., we have some brothers from West Africa, they might drive taxis, and you notice on their plate of their name, his name is John Omar. And, you know, you wonder, or his name is, Frank Muhammad, okay? So you ask him, about him and so forth. You say, I'm from Nigeria, I'm from Ghana, I'm from Sierra Leone. And you say, well, your name is Omar Muhammad. Are you Muslim? No. My parents were Muslim, but I went to a Catholic school, I went to a Christian school and so forth, and so I'm now Christian, you see. So this is one of the ways they do to establish their schools. And the third matter is that they destroy the aqidah of wala and bara. And the aqidah of wala and bara is something which we need to pay a lot of attention to in the world today. Exactly, you know, who are those who we have our love and allegiance to, and who are those who we show disavowal and hatred and animosity and even warfare to? This has been removed from the minds of many Muslims. Many Muslims today will argue with you when you say the Jews and Christians are disbelievers. And they say, how could that be, the Jews and Christians are disbelievers? Many Muslims today consider the idea of jihad something repulsive. And when you mention jihad, they cringe at this subject. They say, no, jihad is only for self-defense. Many Muslims have been deceived and duped into the ideas of humanism, the ideas of having one world, working together for the betterment of humanity and so forth. The idea that there are believers and unbelievers, that there are people who are going to paradise and people going to hell, and that the believers deal with the unbelievers not in the same way they deal with their fellow believers, has been removed from the minds and the hearts of the overwhelming populations of Muslims. And so this is one of the major aims of the missionaries, to remove that. And so therefore the missionaries will come to the Muslims, the evangelical, their institutions, their schools, their preachers, and say, let us all enter into some interfaith dialogue. And then we need to forget our differences, and we need to forget the past. Let's forget the past about the Crusades and so forth. Let us come into our interfaith dialogue, and let us sit at a round table, all the religious people, and based upon that, we can decide, you know, what is best for humanity. So they engage Muslims in this. And so we'll say, okay, for the Muslims living in, what's his neighborhood called?
Walthamstow or something?
Walthamstow. I can't pronounce these names. But, they'll say, okay, so therefore there's a problem in that we have, you know, dirty streets in this area, or we have, you know, kids running into drugs or gangs. So let the church of the area and the mosque of this area come together, and we'll try to make a message for the youth. And we'll have some sort of banquet together and so forth. And Muslims interested in these engagements and so forth, not realizing that the idea behind it is to strip them of their beliefs of wala and bara. This is the main idea behind it. And if this can lead to them becoming Christians afterwards, that's also a thing. The other issue that the missionaries worked off on is corrupting the Muslim countryside, the Muslim villages, the Muslim deserts. You know, the cities of the world are fed by the people of the countryside. It's a natural thing of human history. You study history. Cities are established, and people from the countryside fill in the people of the city. And cities then collapse, right? And new cities are evolved, and people from the countryside or the deserts move into. This is a process of history of civilization for all civilizations, whether Muslim or non-Muslim. And so therefore, if you destroy the source and the well of your water, of your civilization, then whatever comes out of it is going to be corrupt. And so therefore it was very important for them to corrupt the people, the Muslim peoples living, you know, those Muslim tribes living in mountains, living in deserts, living in the countryside, away from the cities. Because those people still, in many aspects, remain upon their fitrah. They remain upon their natural teachings, and they remain upon the teachings of Islam. They still have, even though they're maybe ignorant, and they might have bid'ah and so forth, but still, many of the basic elements of Islam, like the family, like respect for the Quran, respect for the Prophet ﷺ, respect for the religion, is still deeply ingrained in them. And so therefore, by corrupting them, the people of the countryside, the people of the deserts, these source strings of the Islamic world, and therefore they have done a long way to put an end to the Islamic religion. And so therefore they use different means. They say, for instance, we want to fight illiteracy in the countryside. The country has so many percentage of illiterate people, so we need to fight illiteracy. And the idea of fighting illiteracy is not to remove illiteracy, but is that once they introduce their teachings, they're not going to tell them to teach people how to read Quran, it's going to teach to read their books. And then they put their ideas in their mind. That's why one of those interesting things of the platform for action at the Beijing conference was that they had a whole section in that platform regarding the Bedouin women. That there should be daycare centers set up for the Bedouin women and schools so that Bedouin women can drop off their children at these daycare centers and then go to these schools where they can learn how to sew and to cook and all this sort of, you know, things. So let me tell you something. Bedouin women know how to sew and how to cook and so forth, okay? But why do they want to do that? Because when the women go to these daycare centers where they learn how to sew and cook and so forth and leave their children at the daycare centers, they go to these little schools and so forth, okay? Their children will then be raised by these people and the women will be then indoctrinated by these people. And so therefore then you destroy a source of the Ummah, the Bedouins, who still remain upon much of the original Islamic character, at least, even if they have the ignorance of the religion, but the character is there, the basis is there. They just need somebody to come and teach them their religion. And the same thing with the Islamic villages and countryside throughout the world. And this has become much easier for them, because now, with the spread of satellite dishes, you don't need to have coming actually to them. You can just do people sitting in a satellite dish in their tent or in their village, right, can just pick up these images and start, you know, following them. The other thing is, of course, is that they try to work upon the missionaries in the Western state, is that they try to control the educational means and also all the media of that country. Look at any Muslim country. Look at any Islamic country. Look at the media. Look at what people are reading. The newspapers, what they see on television. These are the images which they get. And so as a result, the people in that society I remember a year or two ago, a brother told me that in Bangladesh, in the capital, in the university at Bangladesh, in Dhaka, CNN set up some sort of satellite station where you can receive broadcasts. And as a result, all the Bengali kids at the university were acting like Americans. They were wearing, you know, their baseball hats in a certain way. They were wearing the baggy pants. They were dressing a certain way and had all the lingo. How come? Who would these Bengalis figure this out in Dhaka? Because of that television station, which was able to put the ideas into people. And I remember, for instance, my wife telling me that a couple years ago when she went back to her country, she lives in a desert area far from the capital. She said all the tribes people in that area, they had just been introduced into this area. It's some desolate desert where no humanity has, you know, really any existence, any cities or civilization. They all had satellite dishes. And so they were all watching all these Western programs, not understanding what the people were saying, but, you know, looking at these people saying, wow, this is how we're supposed to act. And this is another example of how the control of the media controls the minds of the people. And I'm sure you probably noticed that now in your own city here in London, right? Where Muslim kids who are reared on television, who read the newspapers, who read the comic books, who read the magazine, read the paperbacks, they start living the lifestyles of these Western people, even though their parents might be very traditional Pakistani or Arab families and might not even understand what's going on the television. They might not even speak English well enough. But the kids pick it up and start emulating these people. The next thing that they try to do is they try to encourage Muslims to have birth control. This is a very important aim of the West, is that to make Muslims not have many children. And a couple of years ago, you had the population on development in Cairo, which was major. One of the major aspects of it was to control the growth of Muslim children. And as a result, for instance, in Egypt, the United States passed out thousands upon thousands of birth control devices to the Muslims. And within 10 years now, the Egyptian population has gone from a thing of like having six children per family to about 2.4 per family within 10 years. Why? Because Egypt is the fastest growing country in the Islamic world. And as a result, to stop the growth of the Muslims in Egypt is a long way for them to help control the thing. Western people no longer have children, you see. And that's why in many countries in Europe, they are paying families to give birth to children. In Greece and Sweden and so forth. But the Muslims, by Allah's grace, we marry and we have big families. And also, in some parts of the Islamic world, still Muslims take more than one wife. And so they have two big families. And so that it was just by mere demographics, within 150 years, there would be no more Christianity, no more Westernism in Europe. Because by the Muslim population growing so much, there would be no more Europeans. They're having a negative decline in their population. We have such an astronomical growth in our population that just by time, there would be no longer any people. So therefore, it's very important that they do two things. Encourage Muslims not to have children by trying to link children to poverty. And the second matter, and illiteracy and ignorance and so forth, and the second matter, to destroy the youth of Islam. So then therefore, these youth will no longer be able to produce families. And therefore, you see the wars that are occurring in the Islamic world and so forth. And also the poisoning of the Islamic world is another means that they do. Another thing that they do is that they would spend the time of the scholars in refuting false ideas that they have set up themselves. The Islamic world suffers from centuries of decline and centuries of ignorance. And as a result, the scholars need to spend a lot of effort in order to raise a generation of Muslims which are actually upon Islam. But if they cause issues to crop up, if they send missionaries, if they spread books by these various deviant sects, then the scholars are forced, right, to spend their time to refute these dangerous ideas. And as a result, the time that they need to spend in raising a new generation is lost. Because, you know, an individual can only do so much in his lifetime. And so therefore, if you are every single time refuting this false idea, refuting this false idea, refuting this false movement, right? When are you going to have time to raise Muslims upon the truth? You won't be able to. And so therefore, they create issues with this purpose in order to take all the energies of the scholars to refuting these false ideas and beliefs. The other thing, of course, they do is that, and this is something which is very important, is that they are spying upon the Islamic world, and especially the Islamic movements. It's very important now that they know every single da'iyah in the Islamic world, even if he has the most smallest following. Recently a book appeared, a second edition of it, called Islam and Revolution in the United States, which was written by an Armenian scholar who speaks Arabic, originally from Lebanon, and also was funded by the United States government for him to do research, where he did a compilation of every single Islamic movement in the Arab world. You know, he had almost like 200 different movements, 200 different groups. You know, he put when did it start, who was his people, how much his followers, where his magazines, where they located, where the source of finances and resources, why in order to study this. Recently a book came out, a very detailed book, about 250 pages, about the Islamic, Jamaatul Islami in Pakistan. It's called The Vanguard of the Revolution, The Vanguard of Islam, where they study this whole movement from the inception of the days of Maududi, Rahmatullah alayh, until our present time. This is one of the major things. Sayyid Qutb has written about him. Almost 200 different essays and articles and books have been written just about him and his intellectual tradition by the Western people. Why all this concern? The concern is because they want to know what are the ideas that Muslims have in order to be able to stop any growth of Islam in the Islamic world. And so therefore you find books after books after books written about different Islamic parties and groups and movements and so forth. They are not concerned if the person is, his aqid is 100% correct, or his aqid is 50% correct, or his aqid is 25%. They want to study what's there, you see. And if a movement, it has a lot of following, okay, and it's Islamic, it's a cause of concern for them, alright? And so therefore, it's not, you shouldn't look at the perspective of these issues from our perspective that say, well, this person is aqid, it was not good, so therefore, who cares if they're studying him or not? No. The point behind it is that they are studying those movements in the Islamic world out of fear of them, because they consider them to be sources of threat, and so therefore, they are studying them in order to counter them. And also, you might imagine that if you found people who had a strong movement, and then somebody went and gave dawah to that strong movement, that whole movement might then follow a stronger aqid, and then that would be even a greater cause of concern for them. Finally, one of the means that they use in the Islamic world is the deviant sects. And this is probably the most dangerous means of all them all. And because what they've done is they have set up these deviant groups in order to cause political problems, to cause economic problems, and also to cause religious problems for the Muslims. Every single Islamic country, probably without exception, you find in there now one or the other deviant group appearing on the surface. A deviant group which is having unbelievable sorts of funds, unbelievable amounts of communication ability, and they pop up and they gain a following, and it causes a big problem for that country, for the people of that country. Whether the problem is causes strife and civil war or bombings or whatever, or it causes things in intellectual confusion and astray ideas occurring in. And so therefore, one of the means that they used in the past was nationalism. Our nationalist movements came about. And until today in the Islamic world, it suffers from national struggles within the Muslim countries. For example, I think perhaps from the looking at the audience, many of you are probably aware of what's going on in Lahore, Pakistan, right? Where you have national identities of Muslims fighting each other almost in open gun warfare in the streets of Karachi, Lahore? Huh? Karachi, right? Excuse me, Karachi. This is part of the movement of the Kuffar because they would support maybe both parties to fight one another in order to have a war continuing to just to bring a country to its knees. And therefore, this is one of their means. And also we know that how the nationalist movement divided the Ummah in the past century, and how Muslims stopped looking at themselves as Muslims, but now identify themselves as Turkish. Not even Arabs look at themselves as a single Arab. They look at themselves as Iraqis and Syrians and Saudis and Kuwaitis and Egyptians and Palestinians and Moroccans and so forth. And we have Pakistanis, and the Turks look at themselves as Uzbeks and Kazakhs and so forth and so on. So the idea of minorities and the idea of nationalism is very important for them to divide the Muslims, and a very strong means. Also among their means is the Bafani movement. And I'd like to spend the next 15 or 20 minutes, I got half an hour, to talk about the Bafani movement and exactly how the Bafani movement have worked in the Islamic world. We have right now, the problem of the Bafani movement is not only in their ideas, but also in their means of influence and control. One can not fail to notice the growth of Sufism in the last 10 or 15 years, where the Sufi orders, which were basically had basically come to an end and basically had no following, now have an unbelievable amount of networking and support and influence in the Islamic world. Every day we come across a new revived tariqah, which is having unbelievable influence. And what's really interesting about these Sufis is that while before, maybe 100 or 200 years ago, Sufi tariqahs used to have a lot of animosity towards one another, they are all now today working together in unison. And what they will do is they have these international conferences in the West. For instance, in California and San Francisco, maybe, I think, in August, there's going to be a major Sufi conference under the title of the Sunnah Foundation. You see, and so what they've done is, instead of even using the term Sufism, they will now identify themselves as Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, or even Salafis. The Naqshbandis in America now start calling themselves as Salafis. They say, we're the real Salafis. To be a Naqshbandi, a follower of Nazim Haqqani, So this is the true Sufi way. So, you know, this is the growth of Sufism and the ability for the Sufis to have unbelievable amounts of money where they can put their television programs. You know, in Washington, D.C., we have a television program, the Sufi Hour, where they're able to come on. Throughout the West, you find them having broadcasts and so forth, but yet there's no television program I've ever heard of for the brothers from Ahlus Sunnah Jamal, or the Salafi brothers in particular. We have no television programs on the thing. The Qadianis, and the growth of Qadianism, which is a direct creation of the British, and their growth in the West, and their power is unbelievable. In our area in Washington, D.C., the Qadianis were able to build a mosque recently. There was only 40 Qadiani families, or 100 Qadiani families. They were able to put together a $4 million mosque. And that $4 million mosque, besides being one of the biggest mosques and the most prominent mosques in the Washington, D.C. area, also has the ability for television broadcasts, satellite broadcasts, where they expect to broadcast their programs in both Spanish and English, which are the languages really spoken in North America in large numbers. At the same time, we know that, for instance, in Washington, D.C., if I could watch the Qadiani khutbah given from Pakistan in displayed in Washington, D.C. through satellite. The Shia also have an unbelievable amount of resources for spreading their ideas. Most of the classical works of Shiism have now been translated to English. And, of course, they have been supported this by a state. In the sense, the state of Iran has been able to use this to support their ideas. But the Shiite missionary work and the Shiite spread, now you find whole areas now which had never even heard of Shiism have become Shia. And we saw this in China, where the Shiites came en masse to Beijing, and they were able to spread in the Chinese masajid, where the Chinese Muslims were, all these writings about Shiism in Chinese. And this is to the strength of their movement. And likewise, now you find in West Africa, which is in Ghana now, you find Shiites in Ghana, a place that never even had heard of Shiism before the Iran Revolution. And likewise in Thailand, another area which had never heard of Shiism, you find Shiite Thais, and Indonesia and so forth. So the ability for these movements to spread and for them to have such wealth and power is another sign of the hand of the West behind these movements as having a diversion for the Muslims. It causes a problem for those people on the Sunnah because you have to deal with it. And at the same time, for those people who are unaware of the Sunnah, they are diverted to follow these groups, which in the end serve their Western masters. Likewise, in the United States, for instance, some of you have heard of the latest tour by Louis Farrakhan, where he visited some 22 countries, made Umrah, was met by the head of the Muslim World League. A man who says that Allah is a man who believes that there was a prophet after Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who doesn't believe in the last day, but yet was met by Muslim rulers and leaders throughout the Islamic world and faced such a reception. How come? I mean, how is it possible that a person would do this, you know? Obviously, there must be some hidden hand behind such a matter. And as a result, and therefore, probably one of the greatest dangers we face is the issue of the appearance of these new sects and groups. Groups which fall outside of the pale of Islam. You know, sometimes brothers, they misunderstand the greatest danger. Islamic groups, Islamic da'wah groups that have deviation are a problem because it has a deviation. But the deviation, for instance, of that we might find in some Islamic groups, let's say Jama'at al-Tabligh, for instance, right, is not to the degree of the deviation which we might find, for example, in the Sufis and the Shiites and the Qadianis. I mean, there's a big difference, you know. And to make it seem that the greatest danger in the Islamic world are these Islamic groups, like the Ikhwan and the Tabligh and so forth, and to turn a blind eye to these really groups that are outside of the fold of Islam, which have much more power, much more stronger base, like the Sufis, like the Shia, like the Qadianis and others, is a misrepresentation of the situation on the ground and a misdirection of the efforts of the Muslims. Yet those groups have deviation, and deviation must be dealt with according to the rules of Sharia. But where is the greatest deviation lying, and where is the greatest danger lying? That's what we need to be aware of. And so therefore I think the danger that Muslims face from these deviant groups are much greater and unfortunately are not discussed. We never want to discuss these things, but we want to always bring to the forefront these Islamic da'wah movements, which have some deviation, but have not reached kufr and falling out of the fold of Islam like these groups. With that in mind, it would be good now that we discuss in the next half an hour or so. Have a short introduction about how did sectarianism begin in this ummah, what are the sources of sectarianism, and some of the major groups that are available now. We know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us that this ummah would divide into 73 sects. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that in the ahl al-kitabain, al-yuhud wa al-nasara, ittaraqu ala 71 aw 72 milla, wa anna hadhihi al-ummah sataftariqu على 73 ملة كلها في النار إلا واحدة. قال ومن هي يا رسول الله؟ قال من كان على ما أنا عليه وأصحابي. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said that the people before us, the Jews and the Christians, divided upon 71 or 72 sects, and that this ummah would divide into 73 sects, all of which would go into the hellfire except for one. The companions asked, which is that saved sect? The Prophet ﷺ said, it is those who are upon what I am upon today and my companions. Ibn Taymiyyah, in discussing this hadith, mentions that as far as identifying who are these 73 sects, in the sense that we say sect number one is so-and-so, and sect number two is so-and-so, and sect number three is so-and-so, there is no evidence for that. We have no knowledge concerning that. And all the scholars have mentioned regarding this is based upon ijtihad. However, though, the earliest Muslims have said that the sources of all innovation in this ummah are four groups. And this is a statement reported by Abdullah ibn Mubarak and Yusuf ibn Asbah, where they said that the sources of all innovation are four: the Khawarij, the Rawatib, the Qadariyah, and the Murji'ah. And it was then said to Ibn Mubarak, what about the Jahmiyyah? He said they are not part of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so therefore, these four groups are the source of all innovation in Islam and all straying from the straight path. The first group, of course, the Khawarij. In general, their idea was that a Muslim becomes an unbeliever due to a sin he commits. This is their basic idea. And so therefore, they felt that sinful Muslims were unbelievers and were then therefore lawful for them to take their blood, shed their blood, and take their wealth. As far as the Rawafid, they're what we know as the Shia, and their basic idea was that the companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned away from Islam after his death by not giving the khilafah or the successorship of the ruling the ummah to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and giving it to Abu Bakr. The Qadariyah denied Hajar, that was their main idea, their doctrine, and the Murji'ah, they said that iman, faith, and the religion is only a belief in the heart or statements on the tongue, and that deeds were not part of iman. And this was a reaction to the Khawarij, who called Muslims disbelievers due to sins. But as far as these four groups, they remain within the fold of Islam. The Shia, the early Shiites, are Muslims, although they are innovating Muslims. The Khawarij are Muslims. The Qadariyah are Muslims, the ones who accept that Allah knows all things, even though they might deny Allah creates the deeds of men. And also the Murji'ah are also Muslims. But the Jahmiyyah, Ibn Mubarak, said were outside of the fold of Islam. And that's because the Jahmiyyah denied all of Allah's attributes and denied that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's the Quran were the literal words of Allah. And so therefore, there are certain groups who are not counted from the 73 groups, like the Jahmiyyah, and likewise also these astray groups, like the Qadianis, like the extreme Sufis of today, like the extreme Shias of today. They're outside of the fold of Islam, and they're not considered part of the 73 groups. However, though, we find that these 73 groups, these groups, whether they're inside the 73 or outside, many of them were initiated by non-Muslims. For example, we know that among the ones who started, or the ones who started Shiism, was a Jew by the name of Abdullah bin Sabah from Sana'a, from Yemen. He's the one who started the idea of Shiism. And basically, Abdullah bin Sabah entered into the religion of Islam, claimed that he was a Muslim with the aim of corrupting the Islamic religion and with the aim of spreading dissension and dispute between the Prophet's companions. So he tried that in Medina, and he was kicked out. He then went to Basra, and he started a group in Basra. He went to Kufa, he started a second group in Kufa. He went to Egypt, he started a third group in Egypt. And then through these three groups, they came and they assassinated the Khalifa of the time, Uthman ibn Affan, and they started a movement against him. Likewise, you have Bishr bin Ghayath al-Murisi, who is one of the main earliest Mu'tazila. He was a Jew. And afterwards, he entered a lot of Jewish ideas into the Islamic religion in order to corrupt it. Also, we have Abdullah ibn al-Muqaffa, who was also a very well-known atheist who entered the Islamic religion and wrote many books. He actually was a Mazdian, a fire worshiper, who entered into, his family became Muslims, so he entered into the Islamic religion, and as a result he was executed because he tried to spread these ideas of fire worshipping amongst the Muslims, and he was executed in Basra by the Emir of Basra, Sufyan bin Muawiyah, in the early centuries of Islam. And likewise we find one of the early Mu'tazila, al-Nazam, Ibrahim bin Sayyar. He was a Brahmin, an Indian priest who entered into the Islamic religion with the idea of corrupting it, as Imam al-Zahabi said. And he pretended he was a Muslim and so forth, and he entered into lots of Indian Vedic philosophy in the Islamic religion. Also, Sosan, a Christian of Basra, was the one who introduced the idea that there is no such thing as Qadr, and from whom Ma'abed al-Juhani took the idea, and the Qadiriyya sect was started. Jahan bin Safwan, who was one of the major causes of astray ideas in the Islamic movement, or Ummah, he also was educated, or he took a lot of the ideas from pagan people living in India. And Jahan bin Safwan is an unbelievable character. He was an uneducated person who liked to get into debates and argue. And as a result, he went into debated these pagans in India and so forth, and Afghanistan, I guess. And he said to them, "I would like to debate you. If I am stronger in my debate, you become Muslims. If you are stronger in the debate, I'll follow your religion." So they debated him concerning Allah, and he became confused. And so he left Salah for 40 days. And so then finally, he came back to Islam after 40 days, by adopting some ideas which are by the philosophers and so forth. These ideas were then transmitted to people who adhere to the Sunnah in the outer sense, which are known as the Ash'aris and the Maturidis. Because even though the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, these two madahib, claim to be following Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah and claim to represent Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, in reality they've incorporated, whether they realize that or not, many of the ideas of Jahan ibn Safwan. Now, with this, we then find Jahan ibn Safwan's movement and these ideas not only affecting the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, but also later on affected the Sufis. A lot of these philosophical ideas of Jahan were introduced into Tasawwuf, and as a result we find in some 500 or 600 years after the Prophet a group of Sufis who claim that everything is Allah, wahdat al-wujud, and like Ibn Arabi. And this was a very dangerous idea, because then these ideas later were spread throughout all the Sufi movements, and this causes a breach between historical Sufism and modern Sufism, and as a result you find these groups appear, the idea that everything is Allah, that you paradise is not to be sought for, but what you need to seek is fana, or becoming one again with Allah, and other types of Sufi ideas. And so therefore we then have, after these groups were set up, you then have hybrid groups. In other words, what happened was, as the centuries passed, the different madahib started to take ideas from one another. Each sect took the ideas from the other. So for instance, the Shia, who originally were upon the aqidah of the people of the Sunnah concerning Allah's attributes, for instance, later on adopted the ideas of the Mu'tazila. And the Khawarij, which were also upon maybe the aqidah of the people of the Sunnah concerning Qadr, concerning Allah's names and attributes and so forth, later on adopted the ideas of the Jahmis. And as a result now, you find the movements in the Ummah having a mixture of bid'ah, so that each sect now has a part of every single bid'ah. And I guess one example would be the Baylawis. The Baylawis, for instance, now have ideas which are traced to Shi'ism, and also have ideas which are traced into Tasawwuf. And so you have this type of mixture, hybrid groups. And as a result, the idea of these sects having a problem in the Islamic world, especially the groups of Tasawwuf,